Well, it's lovely to be with you all this evening. And, you know, I have to say, I've really enjoyed putting this together. And it's kind of hard, you know, when you don't know a group personally, it can be hard to know where to pitch it. But I found that I've even learned some stuff myself as I've been putting this together. So even if a lot of this is material that maybe you're already familiar with, I'm sure there's still going to be something in here that will be new information to you and that will add to our obvious interest with the person of Jesus. And this is our topic for tonight, is the life and ministry of Jesus. And we're really just going to take a look at an overview of his life. I've included a little bit of information on the Gospels in general, because obviously that's our main source of information. The approach that we're going to take, we're going to start with some background information, because really, if we don't understand the world that Jesus lived in, because this was 20 centuries ago, 2,000 years ago, and an awful lot has changed in that time. And Noel was just saying about when Margaret Marr was out there on the Sea of Galilee, and next thing, this party boat went past, a very different environment than when Jesus was there. So it's very important that we understand the world that he lived in and some of the influences then on his life, because some of those things were actually contributors to the effects of Jesus' life, the impact of his life, and also the clashes that he experienced with the authorities in his day. So we'll look at that background information. We're going to ask the question, what is a gospel? Because I think a lot of people don't really understand just the nature of that type of literature. We all think they're biographies or they're historical accounts, and that doesn't quite cover it. So we'll look at that. If I run out of time, I might skip the little bit where I just set out kind of the four different approaches of each of the Gospels, and we'll move on, because we don't want to miss the really good stuff, which is the actual overview of Jesus' life and ministry. And in that, we'll get some idea of the timeline, the dating of his life. We'll have an overview of some of the events of his life. And then we're going to look at the main themes of his teaching and some of the main features of his ministry, and then hopefully we'll wrap it all up with the final event of his life, which is his death and resurrection and his ascension. So let's just pray before we begin, because I really hope this isn't just going to be a kind of dry theological exercise. I remember one of my favorite quotes is from the front of a book of theology, and it says something to this effect, that any student of theology, that it should lead that person to be a worshiper, because what we learn about God and about his truths should lead us to worship him. And I really hope that we'll all learn something together this evening that will inspire and encourage our worship of Jesus Christ. So let's pray together before we start. Father God, we just thank you for the tremendous privilege of knowing you, and we thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you for sending him into our world, and we thank you for his life and his ministry and all that he accomplished. And we pray, Lord God, as we look at these things this evening, we pray that we will be amazed again by Jesus, just as the people who heard him as he walked on earth were amazed by him. I pray that we will be amazed by Jesus, and that like his disciples of old, that we too will pick up on the commission to continue the work of Jesus in our culture, in our day, in our setting, and to continue his mission so that many more may be drawn into the kingdom of God. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to start by looking at some background information. And what we need to understand is that, as I have on the notes up here, I've more detail on the notes in front of me, but for approximately, well, really for hundreds of years prior to Jesus' birth, Palestine was always under foreign occupation. So Even though the people of Israel had a special calling on their lives, they believed themselves to be the people of God. For the last at least 500 years, and for parts of the kingdom it was longer than that, it was 700 years, they'd been under foreign oppression. They'd had the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Persians, the Syrians, the Greek Empire. They had a little bit of a reprieve for about 80 years from around 127 BC when the Jewish people got so annoyed with the repression and with what was being done in their nation that they revolted and they managed to free themselves from occupation. And they maintained that for about 80 years, but then they had internal power struggles, and the rise of the Roman Empire meant that around 80 years prior to Jesus' birth, they came under the authority of the Roman Empire. I thought you might like this. The name of the guy who led the revolt that brought in that freedom, his name was Judas Maccabeus, which means the hammerer. We can all relate to him, the hammerer. So he managed to lead the revolt that overthrew the oppressors at that time. And some of the things that had kind of triggered that was that this guy, who called himself Epiphanes, he was the ruler at the time. Epiphanes means the revelation of God. The Jewish people renamed him Epimenes, which means the insane. And this guy, he raided the temple several times to finance his military campaigns. He outlawed Jewish religious practice. So the things that were essential to the Jews, circumcision, abstaining from meats that they regarded as unclean, such as pork, he outlawed all those things and made them illegal under his rule. He rededicated the temple to one of their gods, who was the Greek god Zeus. And then he even used the altar to sacrifice a sow, a pig, one of the unclean animals in Judaism. So you can imagine that a lot of steam was building, and eventually this triggered the revolt. So they managed to obtain freedom. They had 80 years, and then internal struggles and the rise of the Roman Empire meant that for about, it was 60 years actually before Jesus was born, they were under Roman rule. Now, Roman rule wasn't necessarily the worst thing in the world. They actually allowed the lands that they conquered a great deal of independence and freedom. So they had religious freedom. They could exercise their own religion. They had an amount of political freedom. They had their own internal government that had limited powers, but they could see to their own internal affairs, and then once matters became serious, they'd have to refer them on to the Roman governors. The guy who was in charge when Jesus was born was Herod the Great. Okay. Now, something that you may not know is that there's more than one Herod, so it's helpful to think of Herod as a kind of title rather than an individual person. So this guy was Herod the Great. 40 years BC, he was given the title King of the Jews. He was a bit of a mess himself. He was married about 10 or 11 times. He was very paranoid about anybody who tried to be even appearing to take power from him. So he had one of his wives executed. He had one of his mother-in-laws executed. Imagine having 10 or 11 mothers-in-law. He had one of them executed. He had two of his own sons executed because he thought they were trying to take power from him. And about 5 days before he died, he thought another son was getting a bit too jumpy to get on the throne, and he had him executed as well. 5 days before he died. So this guy was pretty mean and pretty ruthless when it came to any evidence of an attack against him or against his position. Now, he's the guy who ordered that all Jewish babies under the age of 2 be killed when the wise men came and told him they were looking for the baby who was born King of the Jews. So when you understand a little bit of his background, you can understand the extent and his cruelty in trying to eradicate any possible threat against him. He also actually placed idols in the temple in Jerusalem. Now, when he died, Palestine was divided between three of his sons. He had about 43 kids altogether, so I don't know how they chose the three, but anyway, it was divided between about three of them. So southern Palestine went to one guy called Archelaus, but he eventually was deposed by the Romans for cruelty. So however bad previous people were, he must have been worse. Okay, so after he was taken out of the way, they put governors in. So Pilate, who we come and encounter towards the end of Jesus' life, he was one of these Roman governors. And he ruled in Jerusalem from about 26 to 36 AD. So he was one of the Roman governors there. Other areas, so Galilee and Perea, went to Herod Antipas, and these were further north. I have some maps with me if anybody wants to look at them afterwards. I couldn't get them up on the PowerPoint. But Galilee was further north, and that was ruled by another son called Herod Antipas, and there was another guy, Philip, got an area further north of that again. So Roman rule in itself wasn't necessarily the worst in the world. It had many benefits, because obviously and things like communication and common language was Greek, which had kind of carried over from the previous empire, which was the empire of Alexander the Great. But the Jews had their own government. So you know in the Gospels we hear of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was basically a council. It was made up of about 70 people plus one. The high priest presided over it. So there were 70 people, and they were Pharisees and Sadducees. And they essentially dealt with the government of the Jewish people at a local level. But if there was anything more serious, it had to be reported back to Rome. So, for example, they could not themselves pass the death penalty. So when it came to wanting to get rid of Jesus, they had to go to the Romans, because the Jewish people themselves could not pass the death penalty. The Pharisees were very strict about the law, and they were really concerned with the law, so they taught the law. And really throughout the Gospels, we see that it's often the Pharisees that Jesus comes into the most clashes with, because they were very concerned with the law, and they had all this tradition that had built up around the law over the years. But they were very concerned for adherence to the law. Whereas the Sadducees tended to be the priestly party, and they were more concerned really with just maintaining the status quo. They didn't want to ruffle things too much, even with the Romans. And they were concerned with the temple rituals. So these were the two groups within Judaism who formed the Sanhedrin that governed the day-to-day affairs of the people. So Roman rule wasn't the worst, but the Jews were not willing subjects, naturally. None of us like to be willing subjects. And they weren't willing subjects. And part of the problem was, well, obviously they had taxes and stuff that they had to pay to Caesar, and they never go down very well. We all know about taxes these days. So that was part of the problem, and obviously there's a certain amount of oppressiveness with having to account to a foreign power. But probably the biggest issue for the Jews was that they viewed themselves, they regarded themselves and believed themselves to be the chosen people of God. And to be subjected to any other power or any other authority just didn't seem to be compatible with that. It seemed to go against their very heritage as God's chosen people. So that's kind of the political scenario. Socially, there was a very big gap between the wealthy and the poor. So you had people at the upper end of the scale. These were mostly the temple priests, the Sadducees, and people like that who made up the aristocracy. The middle class were traders, craftsmen. They usually had their own businesses of some kind. So even fishermen who employed others, these would technically have been the middle class, but probably not really compatible with middle class in our area. They probably still didn't have very much in terms of personal possessions or personal wealth, but they would have been middle class. And then the lower class were laborers, they were slaves, they were people who were unemployable, so people who were maybe crippled or maimed, and people who couldn't contribute to society. The common language was Greek, but Jewish people also spoke Hebrew and Aramaic, and it's generally believed that Aramaic would have been the common everyday language that Jesus and his disciples would have used. The hub of a village was the marketplace and shops. And then villages and towns and even Jerusalem also had synagogues. And these were kind of places of worship, places to meet. They're also places of education. So the boys would go to the synagogue for education. From about the age of 5, once they reached the age of 10, they started to be educated in the law. At a later age, they could associate themselves with a scribe or a rabbi and get more specialized training in the law. Jesus certainly would have been taught by a rabbi in his local synagogue. Rabbi simply means teacher. But he wouldn't have had the formal education of associating himself with a particular scribe. What else? Women were second-class citizens. And it's interesting, actually, if you look at the temple, so we have synagogues are one place of worship, but the temple was really the focus of the Jewish religion. And the temple was where they believed that God dwelt on earth among his people. And if you look at the structure of the temple, the outer court was for the Gentiles. They could come thus far and no further. Then you have the court for the Jewish women, who could go thus far and no further. Then you had, beyond that, the court that Jewish men could go into. Beyond that, the priest could go, and then right into the Holy of Holies was only the high priest. So even the temple structure reflected an attitude that was prevalent in their society. And the other interesting thing, and this is something that I learned that I wasn't really aware of, was that they had a bit of a north-south divide going on in Palestine. Are we all familiar with that? Yeah? Any north-siders here? Well, you know, I might start around. Okay, shh, back to me. Jerusalem was kind of, you know, Jerusalem was like Dublin's, the capital city. It was the in place to be, kind of, and that was the people who lived in Jerusalem would have regarded themselves as being the true Jews. You know, that they were kind of a step above everybody else. Galilee, which was in the north, these were kind of the northern cousins. And, you know, they had a saying or expression, you know, if you want to be rich, go to the north. If you want to be wise, come to the south, to Jerusalem. So the northern cousins were kind of regarded as the poor cousins, and people in Jerusalem kind of looked down their noses at them a bit. They just weren't quite as with it as the people in Jerusalem. Even in terms of their, their authenticity as Jewish people, there had been quite a high Gentile population in Galilee. When we had that revolt back in 127 BC, a lot of the people in Galilee were forcibly converted to Judaism. But there was still this attitude in Jesus' day towards the Jews of Galilee that they weren't really true-blooded Jews. So there was this north-south divide. There was a distinctive accent for somebody from Galilee. And, you know, if you factor these things into the picture, when Jesus came to Jerusalem and started teaching in the synagogue or the temple, the First thing people would hear is his northern Galilean accent. And, you know, there's automatically a little bit of tension that happens there. And the other thing is that the Romans would have viewed Galileans almost automatically as revolutionaries. These were trouble. So this adds to our picture of Jesus. In terms of their religion, you probably know a little bit about the Jewish religion. They believed absolutely in one God, strictly in one God. And of course, this is part of the difficulty of people to accept Jesus and what he taught about himself. They could not get beyond the concept of there is only one God. And this was deeply ingrained into their belief system. And it contrasted very much with the cultures that surrounded them, even with Roman culture, which believed in a whole range of various gods, and all gods were equally acceptable, and, you know, the other cultures had no problem with that. For the Jews, the Old Testament formed their scriptures, so they had the first five books were the law, they had the prophets, and everything else was kind of lumped into writings. So this formed their scriptures and was the basis of what they believed. The law was paramount, and basically somebody who was a true Jew and a righteous person kept the law. If you didn't keep the law, you were a sinner. Gentiles were therefore sinners because Gentiles did not keep the law. So to a Jewish person, a Gentile was a sinner and was on the outside of God's plan and purposes. We've already mentioned the temple, which was the focal point of worship. And then you're probably aware of the fact that they were seeking and waiting for a Messiah. And obviously hundreds of years had passed when they had, in effect, been under oppression from a foreign power. And their understanding of a Messiah was to a great extent shaped by that. They expected a great militant deliverer who would come and free them from oppression of a foreign power and who would bring spiritual renewal and establish a new age. And then the Jewish religion, they had several major festivals, major celebrations like the Passover, the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Weeks. And many of these required a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. In particular, the Passover, many people would have traveled up to Jerusalem for the feast to celebrate that. So that kind of gives us the context and the situation that Jesus was born into. Next, we're going to look at, just very quickly, what is a gospel? And I've mentioned that we tend to think of gospels as either a biography, so we think of a biography, a story of somebody's life from start to finish, what they achieved, what they didn't achieve, and all the rest. Or we can think of them as being purely an historical account of the life of somebody important, and maybe a little bit of both. From the point of view of a biography, obviously there's a huge gap in Jesus' life that isn't covered in any of the Gospels. From the time when he was an infant, we have one incident when he was about 12, and then we hear nothing more of him until he was about 30 years of age. So if it's a biography, it certainly doesn't give us all the details of his life. There were problems too with viewing them as just historical records, because if you line them up side by side and start going through the four Gospels, you will see that there can be a difference in the order of events that are recorded. And what we have to realize is that the Gospels were written for a specific purpose. And that purpose was primarily to do with faith. So there's a sense in which they are primarily faith documents. They are written to teach us about Jesus Christ. Now, they have to include in that biography and history. And that's not to say that the historical details aren't accurate, but they weren't the primary focus of why the Gospels were written. So we have a quote here. The Gospels are four different views of Jesus Christ. They are thematic presentations. Each of the authors approached Christ's life from his own viewpoint and developed that viewpoint, selecting certain teachings and miracles under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So you have four different authors, probably trying to reach four differing audiences, and possibly even trying to convey four slightly different perspectives on their view of Jesus Christ. However, they are based on real memories of what Jesus said and did, and therefore, and with the guidance of the Holy Spirit, we can be assured that the Gospels give us a true account of Jesus' life, and that we can put our faith in the Jesus of the Gospels and in what is recorded there. None of the four Gospels state specifically by name who wrote them. Okay, you know when you're reading Paul's letters, he says, I, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, write this to you. None of the Gospels start, I, Matthew, or I, John. They don't actually mention the author by name anywhere. The titles that are given to them, the Gospel according to Matthew, according to Luke, etc., were actually attached to them after they were written, because there came a point in time when the four Gospels that have been accepted as scriptural and authoritative, they came to be put together into one collection and were distributed around the churches as one collection of four Gospels. So to distinguish them, they put the titles. But the titles were already orally held. It was the traditional view that Matthew wrote, or at least was the source for the Gospel of Matthew. I've taught a class on John's Gospel, and I like to tease the class a little bit because it refers to the beloved disciple in John's Gospel, but it never actually names him. Now, again, tradition, and, you know, you can go through various arguments and come to a reasonably satisfactory conclusion that, yes, this must be John, who was one of Jesus' inner circle. And, you know, I do a little bit of research and say, well, it could have been Lazarus, or it could have been, you know, and I like to tease them a little bit. But whether or not these four people are actually the ones who literally themselves took a pen in their hand and wrote it, we can't be 100% certain. But I think it is reliable that they were the sources for the information that is in those Gospels. So, for example, with John's Gospel, there's a theory that people who were associated with John in his ministry, that they're actually the ones who compiled his teaching into the Gospel. But it's still effectively John's Gospel because it's what he taught. So I think we can be assured that the names are accurate reflections of the sources of information that is in the Gospels, even if those individuals did not personally put pen to paper. Yes, they probably were. Some of them, anyway. We're not sure if John Mark, who's believed to be the Mark of Mark's Gospel, if he actually was a leader in a church as such. He's believed to have accompanied Peter. And it's believed that Mark's Gospel reflects a lot of Peter's teaching. I have this, actually, I don't know if this is on the next slide, just a little bit about the four Gospels. So the first one, Matthew, is attributed to the disciple Matthew, one of the 12, who would have been a tax collector. And tax collectors were hated because these were Jewish people who were gathering money to give to the Romans. And not only that, but they took more than what they needed to take, so they were lining their own pockets. Matthew the Levy. Matthew or Levi was his other name. So yeah, he took the levy. it's believed that this first gospel, Matthew's gospel, was written primarily for a Jewish audience. So he refers to a lot of Jewish customs and uses some Jewish terminology, and he doesn't make any effort to explain it. So he must have been writing to people who were Jews, because anybody else wouldn't have understood that stuff. He also says that Jesus was sent specifically to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So his gospel has this focus on the Jewish people. And he includes numerous quotes from the Old Testament. And his primary concern seems to be to portray Jesus as the king who is expected and prophesied of in the Old Testament. And he is the fulfillment of the hope of Israel. So Matthew is writing to convince Jewish people that Jesus is the Messiah, the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. Mark's gospel is attributed to Mark, who we believe to be John Mark. Now we read in Acts of John Mark, who accompanies Paul and Barnabas, and then they have a bit of a falling out about it, and these things never happen in Christian circles. And eventually, John Mark goes with Barnabas. Tradition holds that John Mark then became a companion of Peter's, and that his gospel is a compilation and reflection of Peter's preaching and teaching. And, you know, you can compare parts of Mark's gospel with Peter's preaching that is recorded in Acts, and you'll actually see some very clear similarities between those. It's believed that it was written primarily for Gentile Christians, so he has little reference to Jewish customs or to Jewish terminology, and when he does use them, he explains them quite clearly. So obviously he's writing to people who wouldn't necessarily understand what those things were. His gospel was possibly written during the reign of Nero. Nero was one of the Roman Caesars, and he was quite a character as well, like a lot of them. But Nero is the one who blamed the Christians for part of Rome burning, and the Christians then came in for a severe bout of persecution. And if Mark's gospel was written during that period, it's quite interesting because one of the emphases in Mark's gospel is obviously in the fact that Jesus must suffer. That's not entirely unique to it as a gospel. But it's also teaching that disciples of Jesus must also suffer. And it's teaching that this is kind of to be expected of disciples. And if it's written within that context, then overall it's giving some encouragement to people who are themselves going through a time of suffering. Mark is concerned with the identity of Jesus. He starts out in verse 1 that he is writing the good news concerning Jesus, the Son of God. And throughout the gospel, you can see this developing where the identity of Jesus is constantly coming up. And at times he tries to silence people's opinions, and other times he accepts what people have to say. But constantly developing this theme, and Mark portrays Jesus as the servant of the Lord in association with Isaiah 53, and also as the Messiah. But he has to explain his understanding of Messiah, because it's not a militant, conquering Messiah, it's a suffering Messiah, and this is a new concept for the Jewish people. Luke's gospel then is attributed to Luke, who is believed to be the doctor, the beloved physician, who again was a companion of Paul's on his missionary journeys. Now Luke himself was a Gentile, so he's probably the only Gentile author of one of the books in the New Testament. He addresses the book to somebody called the Most Excellent Theophilus, who is possibly a Roman official who's become a Christian, or it could be a general term because Theophilus actually means lover of God. The name in itself means lover of God. It's believed that his gospel is written primarily for the Greeks. So again, another group of people. He makes the claim that he has set about intentionally to write an organized, documented, and authentic account of the life of Jesus. So probably takes the most historical approach to the life of Jesus. Luke's gospel has a great interest in individual people, and we see lots of stories, and we hear of lots of people in Luke's gospel that we'd never hear of otherwise, and a whole range of people from different walks and spectrums of life that Jesus encounters and ministers to. And he also, as an author, Luke also takes real interest in human sentiment. So he expresses the joy of Mary when she's told she's going to give birth to the Son of God. Elizabeth's joy when she meets Mary. Simeon's joy in the temple. The prophetess Anna. People we don't hear about in other Gospels, and their joyful responses to the news that the salvation of God has come. So Luke's concern then is to present Jesus as a man, and we get the best picture of Jesus' humanity in Luke's gospel. But he's not just any man, he's the perfect man. And this would have had great appeal to a Greek audience, because Greeks were really obsessed with this thing of the perfect man and the perfect physique and the perfect body. So it would have really appealed to the Greek mind. And his message is that Jesus has come to bring salvation to all. So Matthew's gospel, he came for the house of Israel. Luke's gospel, Jesus has come, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. So it has a very missionary focus, and that focus is extended to the wider world. And then the fourth gospel is John's gospel. Now, John's gospel is very different from Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And it's generally held that Matthew, Mark, and Luke use the same sources for writing their gospels. And one theory is that Mark's gospel was written first, and that Matthew and Luke used it as one of their primary sources, and then they added to the material that they found there. So there are a lot of similarities between the first three gospels. John's gospel is very different. It's very theological in its nature, and it's generally believed to have been written later than the other three. So possibly the author was intentionally trying to add to the information that was already circulating. It's generally attributed to John, who was one of the 12 disciples and one of Jesus' inner circle, and referred to as the beloved disciple. And 92% of the material in John's gospel is unique. It's not in the other three gospels. And it's very interesting when you get into it. There's an awful lot of stuff that we know about Jesus that we wouldn't know if we didn't have John's gospel. Now, there's a certain amount from the other gospels that's unique to each gospel as well, but this is the highest percentage with John's gospel. And ultimately, it's written primarily to invite belief. And the purpose is stated very clearly in John 20, verses 30 to 31. Many other things, therefore, did Jesus. And he says that, you know, they couldn't all be written, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life. So he's written to invite belief, or maybe to confirm belief for those who are maybe a bit uncertain. But it's primarily evangelistic in its approach, which is why we often recommend John's gospel. If you're sharing with somebody who isn't a believer, John's gospel is often a good place to start. And John's gospel presents Jesus as God from the outset. And again, this very interesting in terms of the different perspectives of the Gospels. Luke presents Jesus as a man who did everything he did because of the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. John presents Jesus as God, who did everything he did because he was God. So it's very interesting just seeing the different perspectives that the gospel writers have.